We're going to read one verse tonight and ask for the Lord's help in our study. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study this evening. Father in heaven, we are thankful for an infallible book, a book that is forever settled in heaven, a book whose author is the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, we're thankful that you not only give us your precepts in this book, but you give us the portrayals and great truths about our Savior. Thankful tonight that we can trust every jot and every tittle of that which we read, and that we can indeed throw the weight of our dependence, not only for time, but for eternity, upon that which is written in this book. We ask, O Lord, then that you would give us understanding into the book, that we would know tonight that which has been revealed in this book concerning Christ and concerning ourselves. We ask, O Lord, that you would come and help us. Take away the blinders, take away the dullness of heart. And we ask, O Lord, that you would quicken us even as we study thy word together. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked in our last study of this epistle concerning the human author, and we noted that it was Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. In this brief epistle, he calls himself the apostle. He also calls himself in chapter 3, the minister or servant of Christ, and he calls himself the prisoner of Christ. He was all three of those, even though at the time of his writing, he was in a Roman prison. To whom did Paul write this epistle? Well, it was not merely to the inhabitants of Ephesus. It would be wrong to think that he wrote to this city called Ephesus. He did not. He wrote to the believers in Ephesus, to the brethren in the church. We ask ourselves, who were these brethren? Well, we have a number of passages, both in Ephesus, that is in Acts dealing with Ephesus, and then here in this epistle that tells us something about them. In Acts 19, the church was started really out of a dozen followers of John the Baptist. They had heard about the coming Christ, but they didn't know that he had come. And so they hadn't come to put their faith in the risen Christ. They were still waiting. Because they were still waiting, the baptism of John was in one sense ineffective. There was no moving of the Spirit in their hearts. They hadn't rested their faith upon the living Christ because they were still waiting for him to come. As a result of that, Paul preached to them the gospel of Christ. And when they came to believe on Christ, he rebaptized them. They were the first Anabaptists, if you want to use that term, as it's used later in the times of the Reformation. He rebaptized them. The Spirit began to move in their hearts, and they became the foundation or the beginning of the church at Ephesus. He then went to the synagogue, as he would do in other places, and began teaching the gospel for 3 months. It became very hot and heavy there, and they put pressure on Paul, and so he left the synagogue and began teaching in the school of Tyrannus. While he was there, we find that there were multitudes that came into the kingdom, probably or mostly from the Gentile community, and he stayed for 2 years. So we can say that from those that made up that church in Ephesus, there were some that were proselytes or Jewish converts, as we noted at the beginning of Acts 19. And then there was this large number of converts from the Gentile community. But when you come to the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul calls them saints and the faithful. That's his terminology. They're saints and they're the faithful. Rome also often makes a distinction between the saints and the faithful. The faithful would be those who are walking the earth and they haven't come yet to perfection. While the saint would be someone who has arrived at perfection and therefore they enter into heaven based on the fact that they are now sinlessly perfect. They've arrived. Those who are merely the faithful and haven't arrived at that sinlessness go to purgatory, and then their sins are purged there, and afterwards they are allowed to enter into heaven. What Rome teaches about saints is not true. We find here that the saints, the term saints, is descriptive of all the believers in Ephesus, not a select group. And later on he speaks of the saints again in chapter 3. And I want us tonight just to meditate for a few minutes on who these people were and what God had done in their hearts. and what was left to be done in their hearts. When God saves a man, he sets him apart. That's what the word saint means. It comes from the root for holiness. It's someone who has been set apart. That setting apart does not make the person sinless, but it does give them power over sin. They can overcome sin and Satan. And when we come to study this book, we find that the true saints were indeed saved. They had been brought out of darkness, or a great and glorious thing said about them. And yet Paul was writing this epistle because there was more work left to be done in their hearts and souls. If we're true saints, we must strive to be holy in God's sight. That truly is what we can say about those that Paul was writing to. They were true saints, and they were striving to become more holy in his sight. And if they were doing so, we must do so as well. Now, I've given you an outline of where we're going tonight. It's more of a topical study rather than just a focus on verse 1. I want us tonight to think on what these men and women were like before they were saved. It's very clear that they were children of wrath, just as we. I also want us to think on what happened to them when they were saved. They were recipients of mercy. And then I want us to think on the fact that they were still imperfect in holiness, and so the apostle had to give them charges, had to give them commands as to what they were to change in their life. Brethren, if you're saved tonight, you were a child of wrath. God brought you out of that. You are a recipient of mercy. He's done great and glorious things for you, but we still have to conform our life to his standards. And that standard that he puts before us deals with all areas of our life. Not just our walk in society, not just our walk in the church, but also our walk in our home, and also our battle that we face every day with the evil one. We are to conform to his standards. Let's think first of all on the fact that those that he was writing to, those men and women, boys and girls that have been saved, were first of all children of wrath. Turn, if you would, to chapter 2. Chapter 2. And you find this very terminology used of them. In verse 2, at the end of the verse, it calls those that were in Ephesus the children of disobedience. But when you come to the end of verse 3, it asks the word, it gives an even stronger statement. They were children of wrath. And he says, we were that way, even as others. We were by nature the children of wrath. By nature. And the word for nature here comes from a root that means to beget. This is their natural condition. This is their natural endowment. This is how they came into the world. They came in with a nature that was corrupt, totally corrupt. And because of that, they were fit fuel for the fire of God. They were children of wrath. They were awaiting that day when wrath would be poured out upon them. But even while they were walking through the earth, God's wrath was upon them. We can see this in Romans chapter 1, where Paul describes God's wrath being placed upon those who are rejecting the gospel of Christ. They were not only children of wrath, but their total corruption, the nature that they had being corrupt, is evident in the fact that he says that they were dead in trespasses, in sins. They were dead toward God. Their response to God, their living for God, was not there. They were dead as in concerning their relationship to God. Oh, they were physically alive. And in their physical life, they had relationships with people. But when it came to their relationship with God, they were dead in trespasses, in sins. That's true of every one of us. That's how we come into this world. We come in with a nature that is corrupt, and we're a child of wrath. And we come into this world with a nature that is dead in trespasses and sins. Then he describes in this passage, as well as chapter 4, that the inner man was corrupt. Not just the nature, but the inner man. When you look more specifically at what they were like, he talks about the inner man as something that was indeed full of darkness and sin. In chapter 2, and verse 3, he says, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Right? As he's describing the children of wrath, he says their nature is such. What is their nature like? He talks about it as being a nature that is fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Not the desires of God, but the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And those desires are in rebellion against God and not wanting to do His will. We're going to do our will, what we think is right, what we have passion for. That's what we're going to do, rather than do the will of God. Here he speaks of the nature of being corrupt. Chapter 4 was read at the beginning of our service, if you'll turn there just for a moment. He says in verse 17 that they were not to henceforth walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. The vanity, the emptiness of their mind. That's the way the Gentiles walk. They had walked in that fashion, but they weren't to do it anymore. Their mind was empty, devoid of truth and godliness. And then he says in verse 18, having the understanding darkened. Their understanding was full of darkness, not light, darkness. You say, but we put men on the moon. Well, we might have understanding into some of the things concerning God's creation, but as far as understanding the Creator and His ways and knowing those ways and living in light of those ways, our understanding is darkened. That's what Paul wrote concerning the Gentiles, of which this group that he was writing to were a part. He goes on saying they're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. My, we don't like to think of ourselves as ignorant, and they wouldn't have liked to have had that description made of them either in Ephesus. But really, when we don't know the Lord, we're ignorant. You could have 6 PhDs in different subjects, but if you don't know the Lord, you're ignorant of Him, and to know Him, that is life indeed. And so they were full of darkness as to their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that was in them. And then it speaks of the blindness of their heart. Or some would translate that the hardness of their heart. They're blind, they don't understand, and because of that, the heart becomes hardened. And then he speaks in verse 19 that being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. The idea of being past feeling is the idea of you're no longer able to feel grief or pain. You become callous, as it were, to the things of God. And because of that callousness, you give yourself over to what's called here lasciviousness or unrestrained living. You're going to live any way you please. And Paul is saying, when you were Gentiles, this is what you were like. Don't walk that way anymore. Don't walk that way. The inner man is corrupt. Described here by the Apostle Paul as being full of darkness and ignorance. The inner man is corrupt, as described in chapter 3 of just following the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind. If that's what the inner man is like, then the outer man is going to show that there's going to be corruption in the walk. And so Paul talks about that outer man. If you go back just for a moment to chapter 2 again in verse 2, he describes them as having walked according to the course of this world. In lockstep with the world. What the world wants, they performed. They walked according to the course of this world, according to the age in which they lived. We find as well, they walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The prince of the air, that prince, that ruler of the air is another term for Satan. It's another way of describing Satan. And they were walking according to the course of this world. Anybody who walks according to the course of this world is in lockstep as well with the devil. The devil, as it were, is leading this world. And because of that, he could say, you were living according to the course of this world, but you were also living according to the course of the devil. You were walking with him. With him. And then we find as well that we all had our conversation. This is what he says in verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation. The word conversation is the Greek word for conduct. We all had our conduct in times past in the lust of the flesh. And so here we have our behavior being described. We're walking in a certain manner. We're walking in a manner that fits the world. We're walking in a manner that's taking orders, as it were, from Satan, who is energizing us. He's working in us his will. And our behavior has become corrupt. Our conduct has become corrupt. Not a very pretty picture that Paul is painting here of the Ephesians. And you sit there tonight and we say, well, you know, I wasn't born and raised in Ephesus. I'm glad I wasn't that bad. I was never given over to the worship of Diana or Artemis, as that idol was called. I didn't grow up where great immorality was done in the place of worship. That wasn't me. But you know what he has described here? He puts himself in that category. He says here, and he certainly didn't grow up in under this worship. He says in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation. We all. He's speaking of himself and all those to whom he is writing. What he has given in the description of chapter 2 and then again in chapter 4 is a description of all of us in our unsaved state. Now, that darkness of mind and of heart may not show itself in you becoming the greatest reprobate who's ever lived on planet Earth. You may never commit murder. You may never commit immorality. You may never steal. But you still are darkened. And some in that darkness turn to religion, and they're still in darkness while they're doing acts of religious deeds. You find that in Ephesus. They were very religious. Those in the synagogue who drove Paul out were very religious. But they were full of darkness and ignorance. This is how we come into this world. We come into this world dead toward God, having a nature that is corrupt, children of wrath. We come into this world fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. The mind is full of darkness as to its understanding, full of ignorance, the hardening of the heart toward God and His ways. We come into this world then walking according to this world's dictates, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, walking in our conduct in a manner displeasing to the Lord. We can associate ourselves with these brethren and the fact that we all had the same beginning. But when you come to chapter 2, the apostle, after describing how bad they were, then says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. This is our condition. We come into this world with a corrupt nature. We come into this world with the inner man corrupt. We come into this world with the outer walk corrupt. But God, who is rich in mercy, but God, who has this great love wherewith he loved us, but God, who is willing to show grace to sinners, did something to bring us out of that bondage and bring us into his kingdom and into his church. What is true here of the believer in this epistle is true of all of God's people. We can say that they were recipients of mercy. We can say tonight that we have been the recipients of mercy. And you lose sight of the fact that you have been the recipient of mercy. All of your duty, all of that which you try to perform for God becomes a drudgery. It becomes something you're doing. Yes, I must do this, but oh, I wish I could be doing something else. But if you focus on the mercy that you have received and the greatness of that love and grace, it frees the heart now to be, as it were, energized by another spirit, by another power, to do his will with joy. So Paul, before he ever gets to the part of the epistle that deals with our duty, spends three chapters dealing with the doctrine concerning God's mercy toward us. Three chapters. And I would dare say tonight, you cannot live the duty spoken of in the last three chapters unless you're believing the doctrine of the gospel spoken in the first three chapters. And we have those who want to talk about the doctrine, but they never get to the duty. And then we have those who want to speak about the duty, but they don't want to talk about the doctrine. They say, oh, that's Calvinism or that's doctrine. We don't need that. Well, you have to have both. It's not either or. It's both and. You must have the doctrine of the gospel, and you must have the duty that flows from that doctrine. What is some of the mercy that God showed him? Well, God's mercy redeemed the helpless. When you come to chapter 1, you find him stating that the plan of that redemption was to take helpless, those that were sinners, and make them sons. In verse 4, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Why do you have a desire for holiness tonight? Why do you want to do that which God commands tonight? Because before the world began, God chose you. That's what Paul is saying. God chose you. Why are you believing on Christ tonight? Why do you want to come to the service of God and worship him tonight? Because before the foundation of the world, you were chosen in Christ. an amazing statement. You say, I wasn't there. I don't know anything about that choice. I didn't see it. I wasn't a partaker as far as giving God evidence as to why He should choose me. That's right. You weren't there. And yet tonight you're saved and you're seeking the Lord and you want to walk in holiness because God made a choice before the world was even formed. He marked you out to be holy and without blame. But it wasn't that you would just be holy. He wanted you to become one of His children. In verse 5, it says, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. He predestined, He purposed that you would come into the kingdom and you would become one of His children. Yes, the children of disobedience. Yes, the children of wrath. Those who had the darkened mind and heart. Those that were in their conduct walking according to the sin of this world. He purposed that we would become His children. What an amazing statement. You lose sight of that and you're going to think that all that God ever did for you is because you did something for Him. And your heart will become proud. And your heart will become calloused. Tonight, you are a child of God because from eternity past, He determined that you would become a child of God in Christ Jesus through the work of Christ. You would have this ability to come into His kingdom and to become one of His children. You would be adopted into His family. Would you know a little bit further? Not only the plan of redemption was to make the helpless into sons, but the purchase in redemption was by the blood of the Savior. This is what He does in redemption. Redemption means a buying. What is He used to buy? It's the blood of the Savior. Verse 7, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. God just can't redeem you or I. He can make that choice and He can predetermine that we're going to come. But He has to do something more than that. In the redemption that He has planned, there must be a purchase. There must be a pardon. And that has to entail a ransom. It entails a blood atonement. What is the blood atonement? It's very clear here. It is according to the riches of His grace that you and I have received this redemption through His blood. It is the blood of Christ. We can say that the pardon in this redemption is for the remission of our sins. Man's sins must be remitted for him to be accepted. In verse 6, He said, we are accepted in the Beloved. And then verse 7, He tells you why you're accepted. Your sins have all been forgiven. They've all been remitted. They've all been taken away. You didn't have anything to do with God choosing you. You didn't have anything to do with God predestining you to become a child of God. And you know what? You had nothing to do with the removing of your sins. You say, I repented and believed, yes, but that didn't remove your sins. There was a blood atonement that removed your sins. And God took that blood atonement and He applied it to you. It was God's work to make you without sin, to remove all of your sin. It's God who makes you accepted. We cannot make ourselves that way. So here is the people who were children of wrath as far as their nature was concerned, but God has changed all that. He determined that they would be holy. He determined that they would be His children. In order to make that work, He sent His Son to die, to shed His blood in order that they might be brought out of that bondage. And He could now own them as His own. They were recipients of mercy in the redemption. We can say they were recipients of mercy as to their heart. Their heart was changed. Would you go to chapter 2? We were looking in verse 1. It says they were dead in trespasses and sins. And then in verse 5, it repeats again that they were dead in sins. He said, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. That quickening is what we call regeneration, the new birth. You were quickened in Christ. You were dead in sins, living your life according to this world, being content, as it were, being the servant and slave of Satan when God came and He stepped in by His mercy and He quickened you. Quickened you. You felt the power of that quickening when you felt the need for salvation. You felt the power of that quickening when you saw for the first time the beauty of Christ and you desired Him. And you felt the power of that quickening when you not only felt the need for salvation and saw the glory of Christ, but you came and embraced Him as Lord and Savior. You were quickened at that time. Brethren, that's God's mercy. In fact, that's exactly what he says. But God, who is rich in mercy, and then he tells us how he showed that rich mercy. He quickened us with Christ. He quickened us. He gave us life. God's mercy also reconciled the outcasts. You see that later in chapter 2. We were the outcasts. We were outside of the nation of Israel, outside the commonwealth of God's people. Verse 12. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. And then later he actually talks about this, verse 16, as being a reconciliation. Who did this work of reconciliation? You didn't do it. I didn't do it. It was part of God's mercy. God took us who were outside, even the nation of Israel, and he brought us into the house of God, and we have been reconciled not only to God, but to the people of God. We're now part of those people. And we read at the end of this chapter that we are the temple of God. We're the habitation of God. We're this building where God now dwells in the household of God. That's what we are tonight. We have truly been reconciled to God and to the people of God. Part of his mercy. And then we find later that he speaks about the reward that he will give to us in glory. And we're not going to read all of chapter 3. But if you look at chapter 2, verse 7 says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God has reward for you and I that's yet future. Chapter 1 speaks about the inheritance that we have. Chapter 1 speaks about a down payment, an earnest that he has given, and there are things yet future that are coming. And he is going to show to this world the riches of his grace. And how is he going to show the riches of his grace? He's going to bring us before the world and show them what great grace he has shown to us. God has great things planned for you because for his own glory, he has shown grace to sinners and he's going to show that grace in the future. He's going to come and he's going to show off his people. See that sinner? Yeah, they were dead in trespasses and sins. Yes, they were a child of wrath, a child of disobedience. Yes, they were walking and doing Satan's will. Yes, they were walking like every other sinner in the world. But I reached down and I saved them. Didn't have to. It was grace. And I came after them and I brought them out of that darkness and I brought them into my kingdom, not as slaves. I brought them into my kingdom as sons, children of God. And now I've given to them an inheritance. Look at this great grace that I have had upon them. Mercy. Mercy. Tonight, if you have come to Christ, you are the recipient of that same mercy. Same mercy that the Ephesians have received, you and I have received, and yet we lose sight of it, do we not? You get into this world and you get caught up in the world. There are duties that you have to do in the home, duties you have to do at the workplace, things that you have to do in the nation that we live. And because of all those things, we lose sight of the great mercy of God. And when God asks us to do anything, it becomes drudgery. It becomes hard. Paul rehearses in their ears all that God has done for them in mercy, grace, and love. And then once he has got that into their hearts and their thinking, he then deals with their imperfections. Yes, they are imperfect. God's people are imperfect until they arrive at that perfection and glory. There are those today who do not like rules to be given to God's people. Well, you have a list of rules, and we don't want a list of rules. Well, Paul gives a list of rules here in the last part of the of the epistle. From chapter 4 all the way to then, there's a list of rules. There are those who make the Christian life just a list of rules, just a bunch of ethics. That's not right either. The Christian life is knowing the Lord, loving the Lord, knowing what you are in Christ, believing that. But if you truly believe it, it will show in the way that you live. So that if you're not living right, it's clear that you're not believing right. That's the way Paul thinks. It's the way he thinks. If I'm not living right, I'm not thinking of the gospel and I'm not believing it. Something is being short-circuited in my life and my heart that is not working out in every area. And so Paul gives you the rules, gives you the commands, gives you what God demands out of you to see whether you're thinking right, whether you're believing right. In a very real sense, if they had arrived in God's mercy at perfection, Paul never needed to write the last three chapters of Ephesians. Wouldn't need to write it because they were perfect. The fact that he wrote the last three chapters of Ephesians tells us that they weren't perfect in their walk. They were imperfect as to their holiness. And tonight we're all that way. We're all imperfect. There's room for growth. There's room for us to go further in our duty, as it were, in our keeping of his commands. When you come to chapter 4, it's very clear that Paul was trying to change the individual. And he says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, we think of vocation as a job. You have a job, and that is your vocation. The word vocation here comes from the same root as the word to call. And we could translate this, I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. God has called you out of darkness into the light. That calling, he says, walk worthy of. He's not talking now about the job that you have on Monday to Friday. He's talking now about the fact that you are in darkness and God has brought you into his kingdom. He's shown you great mercy. He's called you to this glorious position as being one of his children. He says, now walk worthy of it. Walk worthy of it. David took a man who was really marked out for destruction, Mephibosheth. He was the son of Saul, and because, actually the son of Jonathan, but the grandson of Saul. And because he was of that lineage of Saul, most kings who would have come to the throne would have put Mephibosheth to death. And David showed mercy to Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake, and he brought him into his banquet table and said, you're going to eat at my table, you're going to have my blessing, you're going to be there and commune and fellowship with me. You would say, well, you know, if I was Mephibosheth, I'd start dressing and acting in a way to please David. I've been brought out. I was marked for death. And I not only been brought out of that, I'm being brought in to fellowship and dine with the king. Well, you and I have had a greater calling. We were in a marked out for death. We were children of wrath. And we were in bondage, and we were enemies of Christ. We were fighting against Christ. We were warring with him. God showed us mercy, and he's called us into his kingdom. And he says, you're my child. Come and fellowship and dine with me. And Paul says, walk worthy of that. Live as if that is your calling. So you've been brought into this glorious kingdom. Paul was interested in changing the individual, that their walk would simply be worthy of their calling. Now, there's no specifics here as to what that would be. What that would be. But you know, if a heart is focusing on their calling, that they were in darkness and called into the light, you don't need to have a lot of specifics. They're looking for what would please the one who called them. Years ago, Dr. Cairns started the seminary. It was known as the Whitfield College of the Bible. That was corresponding to the name in Northern Ireland. Later, that name would be changed. When we became a seminary in America on our own, we couldn't use the Whitfield College because there was another Whitfield Seminary. And so they changed it to Geneva Reformed Seminary. But in the beginning of the starting of the seminary, some of the men who were students asked Dr. Cairns, what is the rule book? You go to some colleges, they have a Christian rule book, and you learn the rules the first week of what's expected of you. Do this, and you get thrown out. Do this, you get demerits. What are the rules? Dr. Cairns said to them, there's no rules, but if you break them, you're out. You're called to be a minister. From this day forward, you begin acting like it. And if we find that your behavior is not conducive to being a minister, you're out. Not a list of rules. You act like a minister. Like a minister. In a sense, that's what Paul is saying. He's not giving us a list of rules as to what someone who's called into this calling ought to live like. He's just saying, walk worthy of it. Think on the fact of what you were and what you now are, according to what he's already told us, and begin to walk worthy of that calling. They're to respect the body of Christ You see that in verses 3 to 5. They're to endeavor to keep the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. They are, as individuals, to put away some of the old behavior. You see that in verse 25. They're to put away lying. You mean these believers had trouble with lying? Are there those in the church that have trouble with lying? I'm afraid there are. They're not to lie. Paul says, don't speak lies, speak truth one with another. But here he's talking to whom? He's talking to those that are recipients of mercy. And he's saying to them, wherefore, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for you are members one of another. And then he talks about the need to control the anger. He says in verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. The word sin not is in the present as an imperative. And when it's used with this negative, oftentimes in the Greek, it has the idea of stopping what has already begun. Be angry, but don't be sinning anymore. Stop the sinning. Is there a righteous anger? There is. But oftentimes in our anger, what do? We overflow the righteous aspects of the anger and we're into bypass meadow. Paul says to the believers, be angry, but sin not. Stop sinning. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't lie anymore. Don't be angry to the point of sinning. And then he talks about stealing. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Stop stealing. I thought Paul was writing to believers. Yeah, he is. You see, believers are imperfect. And when you have a group of people coming out from the worship of Diana, where lying and anger and stealing were a part of the everyday life, Paul has to instruct them, this is no longer to be a part of your life. And when we come in America and we see people saved, there will be people who have trouble with their tongue and lying, trouble with their anger, and trouble with stealing. Why? It's a part of our society. From the highest part of that society, right down to the gutter of the society. They're going to have to be instructed. They should come to that conclusion themselves in walking worthy of the one who called them. They should come to the conclusion, I can't speak this way anymore. I just can't let my heart have free rein anymore, do what it wants. I can't steal anymore. They should come to that conclusion, but Paul's not leaving it to them to guess about. He's telling them, you must do this. Lying is out. Anger that leads to sin is out. Stealing is out. No longer is to be among the people of God. He then talks about how their striving and their living for holiness must benefit the church. We read this at the end of chapter 4. But he speaks here about bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. They must treat the brethren as the Lord treats them. No, it's very simple, is it not? I can say that very quickly. What is the Christian life? You treat the brethren the way that God treats you. It's said very simply. It's not so easy to do. If you and I would keep before us how that the Lord is treating us in the gospel, you would find power in your heart to be tenderhearted to the people of God. You would find power in your heart to also, as he says here, be kind to the people of God. You would find power in your heart to forgive the people of God, and you would find power in your heart to love the people of God as Christ has loved us, as God has loved us in Christ. You would find that power. You and I forget the gospel, and then we begin focusing on God's people, and we see the imperfections, and what do? Our heart becomes hard. The kindness is removed. The forgiveness is only something that's granted if they earn it. Have you ever earned your forgiveness before God? Not a one. It's grace that's given that forgiveness. And you and I are to forgive the way that we're forgiven. We're to show that grace in forgiving the people of God. And we are to love as Christ hath loved us and given himself for us. Have you ever loved to the extent that Christ has loved? I think there's room for growth in all of our hearts, is there not? I mean, have I ever loved to the point that I have given myself an offering and a sacrifice to God on behalf of the brethren? That's the love he's talking about. We sit on our hands and say, when I receive that love from the brethren, then I will show it. And he's saying, no, you have received that love by the head of the church. Now you show it to the body. You have received that love from the one who rules and reigns, and these are the ones joined to him. As you treat him, you treat them. He's shown you that love. You show it back to his body. We must strive to benefit the church with our kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness, and love. But we're also to remove the behavior of the world from our midst. And here he lists things that should not be there. If you have real love, real tenderheartedness, kindness, you have these attributes of God in your life, you're also not going to have what's stated in verse 3 of chapter 5, fornication. That's immorality. That's sexual uncleanness. And then, just to make sure that you don't miss anything, he includes all uncleanness. All of it. Man has a way of adding to fornication all kinds of uncleanness. And Paul catches it all here. He says fornication and all uncleanness. And then he mentions covetousness. He says it's not to be among us. No, he didn't say that. He said, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Don't let it once be named among you. Don't let anyone be able to say that in the church of Ephesus, they have those that are fornicators. They have those that are unclean. They have those that are covetous. Don't let it be named among you. This tells us that this was a problem in the church. It was the standard of worship in Ephesus. Immorality, uncleanness, covetousness was the worship of Diana and Artemis. They had prostitutes at the temple. It's full of immorality. Paul's saying, no. You're holy. God from all eternity has marked you out for holiness. This no longer is to be found among you. You're now joined to Christ. You're no longer joined to Artemis or Diana. You're joined to Christ. Brethren, we are living in an unclean age. And you feel that everywhere you go. You go into the grocery store and you feel the uncleanness. You go on the internet, feel the uncleanness. You turn on the TV anytime, day or night, and you feel the uncleanness. We are living in an unclean age. And our children oftentimes come to us and say, but we want to look and act and walk like the world. They bring into their dress, they bring into their behavior, the uncleanness, they bring in the attitudes that are found in the world. And as parents, you have to keep that out of the home. You have to force it to stay outside the home. Why? Because it's wrong. Paul says, don't let it be mentioned among you as God's people. Does that mean there's never a time when we find God's people are covetous or unclean or commit fornication? No, they do sin. And it must be dealt with. It must be disciplined. When a church stops exercising discipline, it's no longer a church. When the reformers came out of Rome, they had to define what a church is. They knew that the Church of Rome was not a church. So they had to define what a church is. And so they came. A church is a place where the Word of God is preached and believed. All right, that's a church. But a church is also a place where the two sacraments are also being conducted in the church. And so you have believers coming to hear the word and the sacraments are being done. That is baptism and the Lord's table. If you read Calvin and the Reformers, they said a church is also a place where discipline is being exercised. And if discipline is not being exercised in the church, it is not a church. And you can look at almost every one of Paul's epistles. He is commanding things to be done. And if they're not going to be done, discipline was to be administered. People would eventually even be put out of the church and told, you're not a member of the Church of Christ. Discipline. Paul here is writing, if they didn't have trouble with fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness, he wouldn't have to mention it. But they had trouble with it in Ephesus. We've got trouble with it in America. And there's no church in America that doesn't have to deal with this at some point in time. Sexual immorality, uncleanness, covetousness. It's like a plague in America today. We find it high places. We find it low places. And then he goes to what actually we could say is the talk about around the water cooler when people are just getting around and speaking. And in verse 4, he says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Now, we'll deal with what these different topics are. Sometimes the people apply this to something that's not meant to be applied. It doesn't mean that there can be no laughter in the church. It doesn't mean there can be no jokes in the church. But he's dealing with behavior and speech that should not be characterizing God's people. And so he says, for this you know that no whoremonger, that's the word for immoral, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. This must be stopped in the church, Paul says. Or the wrath of God will come upon you just as it comes upon those who worship at the idol of Diana. Wrath of God will come. And so our lives ought to benefit the church. That is, we have kindness to the people of God, tenderheartedness, forgiveness, love to the people of God, and we keep out of the house of God those things that characterize the world, such as sexual immorality, uncleanness, covetousness, and the speech that is part of that lifestyle. And then we must strive to correct the home. Again, you have to imagine what Paul was dealing with. Here you have immorality as a part of the worship. You can imagine the immorality then that was tearing the homes apart. And Paul here then, dealing with the church at Ephesus, begins to put everything in its place and set the boundaries and makes everything clear as to how we are to act in the home. He deals with the wives toward the husbands, husbands toward the wives, parents toward the children, children toward the parents. All that was in confusion in Ephesus. Is it in confusion in our day? It is. And all you have to do is go out in the world and start talking to people. What is your home like? And you begin finding that there is nothing like what Paul describes here. Utter chaos. Let our children do anything they want. Well, that's stupid. You know, why would you let your child do anything they want? Right? You're the one in authority. You're the one that sets the standards. You know, we have crazy things being done in our society, much like what was being done in Ephesus. And we have to come back to the church and say, look, this is how you have to live in the home. Now, these are not my rules. These are God's rules. Right? God's rules. And that means that if I find this is what God says to me, and God's speaking to all of us here, either we're children or we're parents or we're husbands or we're wives, He's speaking to all of us here. If God says something to us that this is what's required, that is the best way of living. Period. It's the best way of living. I know we're being told otherwise. We are jettisoning these standards and we're saying we can find another way of building homes. And what is the track record of the homes we're building? Have you looked at the divorce rate recently? Have you looked at the suicide rate among children growing up? Have you looked at what's happening in these homes and how they're being torn to shreds? I mean, the world has nothing to offer us when it comes to building a home. Nothing at all. And I find it strange that people who've owned their own home has been torn to shreds are then going to give me advice as to how to build my home. That's what Hollywood's doing. Hollywood is telling you how to build your home. They can't build a home. They've never done it. All they know is how to tear it down. They don't know how to build a home. Very simply here, he says the wives are to submit to their husbands. You see that in verses 22 to 24. Very simply here, he says the husbands are to love their wives the way Christ loves the church. Very simply here, he says that children are to obey their parents and to honor them. Very simply, he says that the father is to raise the child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and be careful he doesn't provoke them to wrath. Now, that doesn't mean that the child never gets angry. What child is there? You were a child once. Did you ever get angry when your parents said you can't do this? Of course, you got angry. That's not what he means when he says provoke the child to wrath. There is those in the home and in the authority, they just keep sticking the child, sticking the child, and sticking the child. the way someone with a stick would stick a dog that's leashed until the dog finally bites. So that's not what a parent is to be. Right? There are rules the parent has to set. There are times the parent has to enforce those rules. There are times the parent has to discipline the children. That's all spoken of in bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But the parent also has to be careful that they're not going to wear the child out by needless picking at the child and picking at the child and picking at the child. He's correcting the home. Tonight, you look at your role. What is it in the home? Are you a father? Are you a mother? Are you a child? Are you a parent? Well, this is how we measure up. And he's saying to us, if you love Christ, this is your responsibility now. This is what you must do in the home. Do you love Christ enough to do these things? Do we love him enough? And that becomes our test every day, is it not? My test every day is, as a husband, do I love Christ enough, because he loves me, to love my wife as he loves the church? The test for me as a parent is, am I bringing up my daughter in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? I'm not responsible really for your children, other than I'm a pastor preaching to you. You're responsible for the raising of your children. Right? You bring them to church because you want them instructed in the way of God. You bring them to a Sunday school where the Word of God is going to be honored. You may put them in a Christian school where they're going to hear the Word of God and be taught the Word of God. But ultimately, it's not the school. It's not the Sunday school. It's not even the church. Who is responsible for raising the child? It's the parents. It's the parents. These others are helping you raise the child according to the dictates of Scripture. And so the parent is told this is what they must be, and the child is told this is what they must be. What are we tonight? Are we a wife, a husband, a child, a parent? God says your homes need to be this way. They need to be this way. And so they were imperfect in Ephesus, and they had to strive to correct the home. They had to strive to improve society. In this case, he's dealing here with slaves or servants and masters. The slave must serve the Lord. That's what he says in verses 5 to 8. And the owners must also serve the Lord in the way that they treat those under their authority. Now, we don't have slaves and owners today. We have employers and employees. Some things that are true of employers and employees that certainly would fit this pattern. I'm not working to get a paycheck. I'm not working really to please the one. I'm always working to serve the Lord and please him. And if I am the employer, I must be taking note of the needs of those under me and ought to be treating them in a way that the Lord would be pleased with. The Lord would be pleased with. And so we are to change individuals in the church. We are to strive to benefit the church. We are to strive to correct the home. We are to strive to improve society. And then we are to strive to overcome the enemy. If that wasn't enough, everything we have said, Paul says, finally, brethren, there's one last thing I got to bring to your attention. You're in a battle. And that battle will face you as an individual. That battle will face you in the church at times. That battle will face you in the home at times. That battle will face you in society at times. You have an enemy who hates you. He's a fanatic. And he's got those who are working with him. They also are fanatics. And they've got one design for you. And that is to destroy you as a Christian. There is somebody who is out to destroy you as a Christian. Now, you're in Christ. You could be strong in him and the power of his might. And Christ has given you an armor that has never been defeated. So that if we put on this armor, you will not be defeated. Christ has already won the victory. You're standing into his victory. Satan has to pull you down from the position of victory. You are in Christ. You're in Christ. Before I came out tonight, I was reading a statement by the Church of Rome. It bothered me greatly, as many of their statements do. But this comes from the catechism that came out in the 1980s, the new catechism, if you want to call it that. And they said this: but while in the most blessed Virgin, the church has already reached that perfection whereby she exists without spot or wrinkle, the faithful still strive to conquer sin and increase holiness. And so they turn their eyes to Mary. In her, the church is already the all holy. In Mary, the church has reached perfection. In Mary, we are turning our eyes because we're already part of the all-holy in Mary. Brethren, we're not looking to the saints and we're not looking to Mary. We're looking to Christ. In Him we've reached perfection. In Him we are the all-holy. Not Mary, but Christ. And we're in a battle, yes, but Christ is above all the principalities and powers of this age. We see that in chapter 1. Now, we have to battle with those principalities and powers. Who are you looking to? Well, I'm going to receive strength from Mary. No, you won't. I'm going to receive strength by praying to idols or praying to the saints. No, you won't. The only way we can conquer this evil one is to receive strength from the Lord. We are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Power of His might. They were children of wrath. So were we. They were recipients of mercy. Well, so are we. But they're also imperfect in their holiness, and so are we. The question is, are we going to respond to the admonitions of Paul and take pains in these areas, keeping before us always that we're recipients of mercy and there's more mercy, more grace, more love, more power that He's going to give to us? So no matter what the challenge might be, whether it's in my individual life, whether it's in the church, whether it's in my home, whether it's in society, or whether it's dealing with these supernatural powers, Satan and his forces, whatever it might be, there is power, grace, and mercy for me to overcome. There's power, grace, and mercy for you to overcome, for our homes to overcome, for our church to overcome. That's what Paul's writing about. You see, a saint is not someone who in and of their own walk has reached perfection. They are someone who's been set apart from the old life, from that old way, and they're no longer a child of wrath. They've come into this position of being a child of mercy, and now they're trying to perfect, now they're trying to strive in their sanctification to be all that He wants them to be. What is it tonight that He's put His finger on that you and I need to change? Perhaps there's a lot of things He's put His finger on. We change those things because we love Him, because we've received mercy, because we've received grace. May the Lord give us help. That truly we will be more holy. He has ordered, He has planned, He has chosen that we would be holy and without blame before Him in love. May the Lord make us such in our walk, as individuals, as families, and as a congregation. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. We can't begin this walk of holiness until we first come to Christ and bow before Him in salvation. Have you taken Christ as Lord and Savior? Come and lay hold of Him this morning. You grew up in a Christian home. That's not enough. You need to take Him as Lord and Savior. You must have Christ. And this night you say, well, He is my Lord and my Savior. Well, are you a recipient of mercy? You say, yes. Are you then trying to walk in holiness? Are you striving against those things that are evil and trying to implement those things that are right in your personal life, your family life, your church life, your life in society? We all have to strive and wrestle with those things. The Lord will give grace to overcome. As He gives you grace to overcome, you can help someone else overcome. The Lord will give you grace to help them as well. We're all in this together. We're all in the same army. We're all in the same body of Christ. And rather than sit in judgment, we need to be helping one another and praying for one another and laboring with one another to overcome in these areas that we've mentioned tonight. May the Lord give us grace to indeed be overcomers in all of these areas, and to walk in holiness and blamelessness before Him. Father in heaven, we do pray tonight for those that are here without Christ. They're still dead in trespasses and sins. Lord, we ask that they would know that quickening voice, that they would be brought out of darkness tonight and into Thy glorious kingdom. Lord, we also pray tonight for those that are Your people. Lord, we need Thy help. We confess it. We still have a nature within us that would fight in war with thee, a principle within that would raise this ugly head from time to time to do those things that are displeasing to thee. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us grace by thy Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to conform our lives in all areas to that which you have marked out in thy word. We know, Lord, what you have marked out in thy word is what's best. And we ask, O God, that you would give us grace then to do that which you have ordained for your people. Lord, transform us individually. Transform us in our homes, in our church, in the society in which we live. Lord, we pray that we would know victory even over the evil one, that he would be crushed under our feet as we walk. Lord, give us such grace. We need such grace just as the church of Ephesus needed it. And we ask, O God, that you would come and help us each one to indeed fight with sin and to take on those characteristics that the Lord wants of his people. Lord, we're thankful for the mercy, grace, and love that's been shown to us. Help us, Lord, to keep it ever before us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.